This is a very familiar, infamous passage of Scripture. We'll be in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which begins, kids, in your Bibles that you, if you've received from us, on page 262. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 today. While you're turning there, I've been struck by, and I know some of you have as well, how quickly nature breaks into areas that humans are no longer inhabiting or frequenting. We see it here. You know, I mean, there's evidence of birds everywhere here. There's evidence below you. There's evidence above you. We see it. Stephen told me about a video clip he saw of a kangaroo hopping down a street in the central business district in an Australian city. Heather sent me an article about a fine leather luggage store that closed up their shop, and they didn't run anything for 2 weeks, and they came back and mold and mildew is over the entire store. It's everywhere. Everything is ruined in it. Nature just breaks back in. It's not only true with nature, it's also true with our human natures as well. We don't have the motivations we once had to eat right or to work out. I heard yesterday that everyone's either going to leave this pandemic a hunk, a chunk, or a drunk. And I read an article this week also in Runner's World that says that how about how people really are struggling with their running. One psychiatrist told Runner's World that kinetic energy we have for waking up in the morning, darting out of the house, and going to work motivates and inspires us. But now that routine is broken up, making it difficult for people to find motivation. One runner in Austin in the article said that not having a group to run with has been a huge obstacle in getting out the door. Quote, without that structure and motivation and push at the start of my day, I just slip. Group runs are my key to happiness. Even if no one talks on the run, just being with other people encourages me. The point of all this is that we're prone to wander. We don't coast uphill. We don't coast toward godliness. It's a spiritual endeavor. It's a motivation that we must have to pursue the things of God. Our mental inclination is toward laziness and loose thinking and living. It's true in nature. It's true with world-class athletes. It's true with you. And it's true with me. We can let down our guard in a number of ways. It's not just difficult times. We can let down our guard in really good times. Heisman Trophy winners, whenever they win the Heisman, they go on what's called the banquet circuit, and they go to these awards shows and programs and banquets, and it's a well-known fact that Heisman Trophy winners gain weight over this month, a month and a half period of time, because they're being told how great they are, and they're just celebrating all the good they've done. And it can happen, and they're honored for their work ethic or their accomplishment. But they go to all these shows, and they get lazy. It can happen to the best of us. It can also happen to kings. It seems that's what's going on in King David's life here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So let's begin reading 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how he was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. It did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now and one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
What we see in chapter 11 is David let down his guard. David doesn't go out to battle. It's not necessarily a necessity that David go out to battle. We see it in the previous chapter when David is fighting, when the Israelites are fighting against the Ammonites and the Syrians. David doesn't go out to battle. He sends Joab and his brother Abishai out to fight. So it may not, this isn't the first time that David hasn't sent his army out without him. But it does possibly signal a lack of careful thought and attentiveness to the things of God on David's part. Temptation creeps in without notice. You see there, right there in verse 2, it happened. It happened late one afternoon. It just sneaks up on you. It's just all of a sudden the story is going and it says, then it happened late one afternoon. This appears to not have been a premeditated thing. The opportunity just presented itself. And just like that, a tale as old as time. David saw from the roof a woman bathing. And he inquired, and the woman was very beautiful. So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her. It's got an echo from the garden. Eve saw that the tree was good for fruit, that it was beautiful, pleasing to the eye, and that it was a delight to the eye, and it was desire to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate. She saw that it was beautiful, and she took it. David saw, and he saw it was beautiful, and he took it. Proverbs 7 tells us that we can enter into the house of destruction and ruin through the doorway of pleasure. The servants are incredulous. In verse 3, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your fighting men? Nothing seems to be stopping him, though. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Sin blinds and leads to more sin. Sin blinds and leads to more sin. It leads to a lack of regard for Uriah, both for his wife, for his spiritual well-being, and his physical well-being. The sin begins with coveting. He's coveting a friend, a servant, a loyal subject's wife. He's trying to get Uriah to sleep with his wife. But some commentators argue that what he's trying to do here is to have Uriah break the law. He's trying to have Uriah break the law so he can execute him. You may remember back in 1 Samuel 21 when David comes to Ahimelech and he asks, do you have any bread? And he says, well, I've only got the bread of the presence. And he said, I can give that to you, but have your men kept themselves from women? And he said, oh yeah, my men always keep themselves from women when they're fighting. You know, and so this is a requirement. It's a requirement that men abstain from these types of encounters while they're on the battlefield. And so some assume that David is trying to set Uriah up. But Uriah the Hittite is more faithful than David, the Judahite. Uriah refuses to go to his house, but rather sleeps with David's servants. Uriah's righteousness is problematic for David. But it doesn't convict him, but rather it drives him to a deeper level of sin. He's now relegated to more sinister means. He tries to get him drunk to go against his spiritual and his national convictions. We may write this off as David just simply finding himself in a bind and wanting to save face by covering his tracks for fear of being found out. But he's already found out. Everybody in the palace knows. He sent messengers to do it. He asked out loud, who is this? And they go, you know who she is. We all know who she is. And now David will... This is no longer a cover-up attempt. This is an effort to get someone out of the way that's possibly keeping him from getting what he wants. And now David will stop at nothing to get it. Beginning in verse 14, he sends a letter by the hand of Uriah to Joab to place Uriah at the front of the hardest fighting, and then to retreat from him so that he may die. So what's happening in verses 16 and following when Joab is talking to the messenger? Joab understands what David is trying to do. Joab seeks to accomplish this for him. But it's a very stupid thing to do, and it's very obvious. And so Joab has to change the plan a little bit because he's going to lose respect on the battlefield. He's going to lose loyalty from his subjects if he just sends Uriah out there and then retreats from him. And so it's got to get worse. So they push the fighting. So they all move close. He sends Uriah with a team of men close to the wall. And you don't get close to the wall because, like he says, well, you remember from Judges where Abimelech just had an upper millstone dropped on him from the wall. It didn't take much effort. They just dropped it on him. You don't get close to the wall. You have archers shooting at you. You don't do that. But Joab said, no, we had to be aggressive. We had to do these things so that if we do that, then we can be for sure that Uriah is going to get killed, but there's also going to be others get killed as well. So Joab presses the battle, gets close to the city wall. Israel loses several men, and among them is Uriah. So accomplishing what David sought to do, other men had to die in the ruse as well. And just like that, David becomes the king Samuel warned Israel about. He takes their daughters for himself, places their sons in his service before him in battle rather than fighting for them. He views all of them as expendable in pursuit of his interests and his own desires. So Joab instructs a messenger to go to David with the news of the defeat, as well as the death of Uriah. And there's one last bit of evidence that David's attitude and perception has changed, in that David is letting his guard down. We all know that David was the man after God's own heart. But in Isaiah 5:20, the prophet pronounces a woe upon the opponent of God when he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And what do we see in verse 25? David says to the messenger, "Don't allow this matter to displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another," as if to say, don't let this get you down. These things happen. It's okay. Don't be upset. And the problem is solved. But verse 27 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." His objectives, his ways are no longer God's ways. But in chapter 12, we see God's pursuit of the wayward. In chapter 11, the operative word in that whole chapter is the word sent. We see it 11 times in chapter 11. The majority of those times being verbs referring to David. David sent and inquired about the woman. David sent messengers and took her. David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah." David sent Uriah back. David sent a letter by the hand of Uriah. David sent and brought Bathsheba to his house. That word is also found in chapter 12. It's found three times in chapter 12. In two of those times, God is the one acting. God is the one who is now sending. God is the initiator in chapter 12, where David is the initiator in chapter 11. The Lord is sending a prophet to David. We knew from the last verse of the last chapter, that God is not blind to the actions or events of the world, and which is certainly comforting to know. But what we'll learn in the first verse of this chapter is that Yahweh will not allow his servant to remain comfortable in sin, but rather he will ruthlessly expose it, lest he settle down in it. Yahweh will come after you. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. This really isn't new. We've seen it the last 2 weeks. the Lord. We saw David being relentless in his and diligent in his pursuit of showing loving kindness to Mephibosheth, a weak child from an enemy's family, a rival king's family. We saw it last week in David's gracious offer of peace and loving kindness to King Hanun of the Ammonites. He seeks to show loving kindness to the enemy, to the weak. And now David is the one who's the enemy. David is the one at odds with the priorities and the thoughts of God. David is the one who, by God's own words, despises the Lord. And God is the one who is relentless and diligent, pursuing to show loving kindness to David. God uses a servant to come to David. We mentioned this last week. God offers peace through servants. God offers peace through a servant. God offers peace through a messenger. We can understand why David didn't go to Mephibosheth. We can understand why David didn't go to Hanun himself, but why didn't God go to David himself? He could have given him a dream. Or he could have just stopped him in his tracks while he's eating his muffin in the morning and suddenly had a moment of clarity. He could have just said, "What am I doing? I've made a complete mess of things." If God was really displeased with what I'm doing, then he should stop me in it, right? You may have even prayed, "Lord, if what I'm doing is wrong, then please stop me and let me know. Convict me in my spirit." That would be unmistakable. But he doesn't do that. He sends a messenger. He sends a prophet. He sends a servant. But why? We've talked about that in the last few weeks, because we're people of the ear. Faith comes through hearing, in hearing through the word of God. God sends servants with a message. We read about it in the parable of the tenants. He sends servant after servant, and they're all mistreated. And then finally he sends the son, and he's killed. We thought about Stephen's speech in Acts 7. "Who of God's prophets have you not treated harshly?" There's a ratcheting up. You mistreated them. You mistreated the ones that came after them. All of them spoke truth to you. You mistreated the Lord of glory. I'm here to tell you that you did that, and now you're about to kill me. That's the message of Stephen's word to them. Servants come in all shapes and sizes. They can be friends. They can be church members. They can be pastors. They can be spouses. They can be your children. Will you listen to the servant of the Lord? Or will you dismiss them? Will you despise them and write them off because you don't agree, you don't see it, or will you listen? The message that the servant is giving will not sound like peace to you. It doesn't sound like loving kindness. But if you are opposed to the Lord, if you are despising the Lord, and that is pointing out that is pointed out to you, that is God's grace to you. That is God's loving kindness to you. He's not giving you your head and letting you go walk off wherever you want to go. He's calling you to come back home, to come to Him. He's kindly offering you the terms of peace. And for the servant who is to be used by God, we must make sure that we have credibility with those that we're speaking to. If we use our words to convince our spouse or our child or our friend or our fellow church member to do what we want them to do, to choose our preference over their own, then we're not serving the Lord, we're serving ourselves. If we're going to serve the Lord, we must seek their agreement with God, and not ours. So let's read chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. We're more able to see the sin in others than we are in our own selves. Nathan just kind of pops onto the scene here. We don't know if he came up with this on his own. Theologically, we know it came from the Lord. We don't know if the Lord instructed him to do it. We know it came from him. But it's masterfully crafted. And it lures David in and enables him to see and to quickly identify the sin. And the trap is sprung on him right away. We see God's complete knowledge of the situation and the fault he finds with David. God is saying to you, "I did all these things for you. I anointed you king. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I would add to you much more." He's saying, "I gave you all this, and if it were too little, I would have given you more. You've spurned the grace of God. You've forgotten. You've turned your back on everything I've given you and have said, 'Nah, that's not enough. I need more.' You struck down Uriah the Hittite." He knows the motivations of men. He said, "You did it. You struck down Uriah the Hittite by the sword. You're not separated by degree. The sword of the Ammonites that struck him down is your sword. You've taken what didn't belong to you, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to be your wife." In summation, verse 10, "You have despised me." Now that doesn't mean that there aren't still victims of this and others have been who haven't been offended. We read in Psalm 51, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Well, what David is acknowledging is all of this ultimately is rooted in a despising of the Lord. Our sins against others are all rooted in our despising the Lord. For we are either spurning his grace or dismissing what he has given or disregarding his image in others or in ourselves. It's all rooted in our despising of God and how we treat others. Look at David's response in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. David acknowledges that he has opposed God. And look, just like that, a change of perspective and a change of position has happened through God's offer of loving kindness to David. Whereas in chapter 11, verse 25 and 27, David's perspective and attitudes were in opposition to God. Now David is in agreement with God in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. I agree with you. I have opposed you. This is what repentance is. Acknowledging your opposition to God. Owning it and turning from it. And submitting to the Lord. And look at Nathan's response. The same verse. The same verse. Verse 13. The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Same verse. Look how quickly David is forgiven. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, the offer of peace from God is available to you. But learn the lesson from the Ammonites last week. The offer of God, of God's loving kindness to you, which is God's offer of peace, must be acted upon. It must be acted upon. You are opposed to God. You have despised the Lord. Even if you don't believe it, you have. And the offer of peace is available to you, but you must repent. Turn from your own sin. Own it. Don't deny it. Don't justify it. Own it. And renounce it. And turn to the Lord. Some may ask, well, why wasn't the kingdom stripped from David the way it was stripped from Saul? Was Saul's sin more egregious than David's? No. Look at the difference in their response to the servant of the Lord. Look at in the Word of God. Look at 1 Samuel 15. You know, Samuel comes to Saul, and because Saul didn't devote everything to destruction, and so Samuel goes to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:17. Though you're little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've done it. I've gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted to the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil. They took the sheep and oxen. And so what we have there down in 15:24, Saul does acknowledge his sin, but he doesn't really own it. He said, yeah, I've sinned, but I've transgressed against the Lord and against your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It harkens back to the garden. The people you gave me made me do this. I didn't do it. I was faithful, but they weren't. It's subtle, but there's a reservation in his repentance. He wants to keep his honor and his position, even if it's ceremonial, because the crown's already been taken from him. But then, down at the bottom of chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, Saul asks Samuel, okay, yeah, I've sinned. But yet honor me now before the elders of Israel, of my people and before Israel, and return with me. So Saul wants to hold on to his honor. Saul wants to keep his position, even though it's already been taken from him. But he wants to repent so that he may keep his respect. Now look at David's response. Simply, I've sinned against the Lord. In the entrance of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who is the one who went home justified, the one who called it as he seed it, Lord, have mercy on me as a sinner. No qualifications, no seeking to stand in his own righteousness, no pursuit of honor, just a request for mercy, for he is a sinner in need of forgiveness. Also, more importantly, God had a covenant with David that he would not let the throne depart from him. When he commits iniquity, he will discipline him, but his steadfast love will not depart from him. But this does not mean that there aren't consequences that arise from sin, from this sin. Verse 10, back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. The sword will never depart from your house. Verse 11, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. Verse 14, the child who is born to you shall die. Now I want you to understand three things about these consequences. These are consequences to sin. These are not punishments. These are not punishments. These are consequences to sin. When you repent, all of the punishment that you were due fell on Christ. Amen. Not one bit is being meted out upon you today. He does not take away the consequences of our sin. Now, does he graciously mitigate those consequences from time to time? Absolutely. We do not suffer the consequences that our sin deserves. Absolutely. Another thing I want you to understand about this is that these are David's consequences, not yours. And so it doesn't mean that you're going to have a child taken from you. It doesn't mean that you're going to suffer public humiliation out on the courtyard. It doesn't mean any of that. This is for David. And the last thing I want you to understand is that these consequences do not in any way show that David has not sufficiently repented. I think we fall into this trap all the time. We think if we're struggling with an issue or a situation or a person or a difficulty in life or a chronic pain or an illness, then we must not have adequately repented. That God is calling us back to it, to repent and to do it right this time. There's still something left that we've got to do because God must obviously still be trying to get our attention. So we keep repenting of these same sins over and over again, thinking that it'll somehow change the consequences. It may not. This may be an issue that you deal with and that you struggle with forever. It's just simply the consequence of sin. That doesn't mean that we can't grow in it. We know that God uses all things for our good. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me. But my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made powerful, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Again, God is not displeased with you. He's not raining it down on you because you're deficient in your repentance. There's always opportunity for repentance. Always. But if your circumstances keep driving you back to past sins of which you've already repented, maybe it's time to move on and seek what else is there. What else is there that the Lord is revealing? How may I examine my life to see where I am offending, where I'm possibly despising the Lord. I think one other thing while we're here is that we should understand that our past experiences do not disqualify us from God's grace, nor exempt us from God's commands. We'll see in the rest of the book that David is going to have some of these things that clearly sprout from this sin and these consequences come up. And David is impotent and paralyzed in dealing with them. He just, it's like he's just silent on them, like, oh, I'm disqualified, I can't speak to this. Somebody else has got to do it because not me. This is my, no, you prosecute it. You prosecute it. You bring it to bear. We cannot take a passive approach with regard to some of these consequences that we see in other people. He should punish them. He should speak to them. He should prosecute them in confidence. If you'd like to talk more about any of this, about the consequences of sin or struggling with the Lord bringing you back to a specific sin in your life, we as elders would love to talk to you about that. We'd love to visit with you about that. We hope we can serve you in that way. Let's pick up our story in 15b. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him and to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, which means beloved of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. And the weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes to make them, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Servants of David are confused. Why did David mourn and fast while the child was alive, and yet when the child dies, he gets up and washes himself up and goes and worships? I think this shows a confidence in the Lord on David's behalf and his piety. He knows he's trusting in the loving kindness of the Lord. who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? The Lord's answer is no. So he gets up and worships. It's similar to Job's response. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from God and not shall we not receive evil? David's response is similar to the Lord's in the to Jesus in the garden. Did Jesus know what his father's plans were? Yes, of course he did. Yet he was in agony and he prayed in earnest, sweating blood, falling to the ground, asking that if it be possible to allow this cup to pass of wrath and suffering to pass before him. And then when he sees the soldiers coming, he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." But you may think, David really got off easy here. I mean, David is said to have despised the Lord. The punishment for adultery is death. How much more the coveting and the murder and the cover-up and the murder of people who weren't even involved to make the murder of Uriah look more natural? And what is God doing? Why would he kill this child? This child didn't have anything to do with it. This child's innocent. Why would he be the one to take the punishment for this whole sordid affair? This is a complete mess, and if God is just, why would he punish this child? This isn't the last time an innocent son of David will die for another. Except the death of that one, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, wasn't taking the consequence on behalf of a sinner. He was taking on the guilt of a sinner. And not just one sinner. But innocent Jesus in his crucifixion was treated as if he was the worst sinner in history. For all of the sin of anyone who will ever turn from their sin and acknowledge their rebellion against God and submit to him, all of that sin was laid on Jesus. And he took that punishment in your place. And the reason why the promises to David are still in effect is that Jesus, God the Father, was looking forward to another, was looking forward to a son of David who was to come. We see hope here. We see David comforted his wife and then went in and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by the prophet, called his name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. This was the hope. This was the hope that the king would continue. Solomon would be, well, I don't mean to ruin the story for you, but Solomon will be a one who will reign. But he will not be sinless either. But this isn't the last son born to David who is beloved of the Lord. David's sin was put away not because God looked the other way. David's sin was not put away because David was some super repenter. Not because he had the right lineage or the title. David's sin was put away because the Lord was looking to the son born of David who is beloved of the Lord. Jesus Christ, who left heaven and came to earth and who was born into the lineage of David. At his baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." And we see in Jesus' lineage in Matthew 1:6 that he comes through the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Dear friend, the Bible is not afraid to stare sin in the face and call it what it is, and bring it in, and then redeem it by bringing about the Savior of the world through these horrific events. You're not beyond grace. You're not disqualified from God's kindness. This is God's kindness to you. Acknowledge your sin, turn from it, and trust in the Son of David, who is also the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the encouragement that we receive from your word that we are not beyond your grace. We thank you that the great mercy in Christ is greater than the sin in man. May we encourage each other with that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.